Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. The focus of our study today is going to be on verses 26 to 38, which is commonly called the Annunciation, when the angel appeared to Mary and announced to her that she was going to become the mother of the Messiah. So follow along then as I read Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her." Now the announcement that a woman has conceived and that she is expecting a baby is always a very exciting announcement both to make and also to hear. To hear that a couple is going to have a baby fills us once again with the wonder and the awe that a new human life is being created. For us as humans, to be able to participate in that process of bringing a new life into the world is one of the greatest privileges that we can ever experience. But far and away, the most exciting announcement of the conception of a child had to be the announcement that was made to Mary. To know that she was going to have a baby was thrilling all by itself, just like it is for us. But consider, if you will, for a moment, the circumstances of this particular announcement. First of all, it was announced by an angel. Now, most of us find out from a doctor or a pregnancy test that we're going to have a baby. But imagine an angel showing up and making the announcement to you. Suddenly, this otherworldly being appears in your presence when you thought you were alone and declares to you that you will be a mother. That alone would be overwhelming. But secondly, this announcement was not only announced by an angel, but it was accompanied by extraordinary declarations of privilege. Notice verse 28. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And then verse 30. Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Now, for any woman to have a baby is a manifestation of God's blessing, to be sure. But here, the blessing of God upon Mary and the favor that she had obtained from God in this conception is stated to be above that of every other woman on the face of the earth. Mary is the most blessed in the conception and the birth of her child over and above every woman that ever has lived or will live on the face of the earth. This too had to be completely overwhelming to this young woman. But then thirdly, in this announcement, it was not only announced by an angel and accompanied by these extraordinary declarations of privilege that she had, but it was also to be achieved through miraculous means. Notice verses 34 and 35. Then said Mary to the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now Mary, being a mature young woman, understood very well the natural procreative process. And she did not understand how she could conceive apart from that process. She says, How shall this be, seeing that I know not a man? But she was told that this conception would be a unique conception, different from every other conception in human history. That is, it would be accomplished by a divine miracle. God would miraculously bring this conception about, and no male would be involved in any way whatsoever. Well, all this was too much to understand, and it came too fast to fully comprehend. But one may obey and one may submit, even when one does not fully understand and comprehend what God is doing. And this is exactly what Mary did. Notice verse 38. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And you know, oftentimes God says things in his word. We don't understand it. We just simply have to believe it and to obey it and say, Lord, if that's what you're doing, and if that's what you want, that's okay with me. And that was Mary's disposition, and it must be ours as well. Well, to this woman, the announcement was made that she should have a child. But not just any child. He was to be Jesus, the Son of David and the Son of God. He was to be the Savior who was to be both human and divine. And in this announcement to Mary, we are told a great deal about this Son who was to be born. We recognize from the outset that this is no ordinary birth announcement, because this is no ordinary birth. And extraordinary things are said about this child who was to be conceived and brought forth, because he was going to do extraordinary things. And so it is to this message that the angel gave to Mary regarding the identity and the nature and the ministry that her son was to have that we want to turn our attention to this morning. We want to ask ourselves the question regarding this child of whom this extraordinary birth announcement was made. Who was this child born of Mary, given by God, and conceived by the Holy Spirit. Well, fortunately for us, the angel told us more than just about the conception. He also told us a great deal about the person who was being conceived. And it is to that message of the angel about this person that we want to turn our attention to this morning and consider, what child is this who is born of Mary, who is given to bring us to God? So in the first place then this morning, let's consider together the name that he was given. The name that he was given. Now notice, if you will, verse 31. The angel said in verse 31, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." Now, not only did this angel announce to Mary that she was going to have a baby, but this angel also told Mary what she was going to name the baby. Nowadays, when we name a child, we do so with little regard to the meaning of names. We pick a name because we like the sound of it, or because someone who we respected had that name, or because it occurs in the family ancestry, or for a variety of other reasons. But in Bible times, this was not the case. Names conveyed a meaning, and names conveyed a message, and names were chosen in order to tell the world something about that person. God very carefully selected the name of his son, because he wanted to convey to the world who his son was. And he wanted to convey to the world what his son was going to accomplish. God's selection of the name for his son was announced by the angel Gabriel to Mary, and as verse 31 says, that name was to be Jesus. Now, this name was not optional. This was not a suggestion that she might use if she liked it. God told both Mary and Joseph what the child's name was going to be. Here, Mary was told by Gabriel, and Joseph was told by an angel of the Lord in a dream, as we saw in our scripture reading in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. You remember there, the angel said to Joseph in the dream, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." And then he supplied the reason, "For he shall save his people from their sins." The name Jesus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Joshua. And the Hebrew name Joshua means "the Lord is salvation." And so this is why, after naming him Jesus, the angel goes on to say to Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save." The name Jesus means he will save. And so his name declared what he was going to accomplish and why he came into this world. And so the name Jesus simply means he will save. Now the question is, what does he save us from? And the answer is, he came to save us from the consequences and the effects of our sins. Our sins, of course, are the violations of God's law that we have committed. It says in 1 John 3 that sin is the transgression of the law. God has given us his law, his commandments, his 10 commandments. And we have broken those commandments, and as a result, we have committed sins. Now, our sins are not of no consequence. both Adam's sin, which was passed down to us by our parents in our corrupted nature and in our original guilt, and our own personal sins have wrought tremendous destruction upon our persons. Our sins have corrupted our persons. As a result of sin, our natures are fallen. As a result of sin, our minds are polluted. As a result of sin, our emotions are degraded. And as a result of sin, our wills have been subverted. In short, sin has ruined us as people. We have become depraved and fallen in every area of our being. And we are bad people in our natures, in our minds, in our emotions, and in our wills. And that is why we do bad things. But not only have our sins corrupted our persons, our sins have also destroyed our happiness and our hope. Sin has caused destruction in the present. Sin is the source of all of our problems, both our personal problems and all of our relationship problems. Sin has caused death in the future. The reason why 100% of the human race dies is the result of sin. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And every time you pass a graveyard, and every time you go to a funeral, and every time you look at a picture of someone that has passed on, you say to yourself, sin caused that. But sin has not only caused destruction in the present, sin has not only caused death in the future, sin has caused damnation for eternity in the terrors of hell under the wrath of Almighty God. The story of sin does not end when we die, but the consequences and the culpability of the sins that we have committed clings to us throughout all eternity. And throughout all eternity, we are justly under the wrath of God in the damnation of hell and the torment of that awful place without end and without time. And so sin has ruined both our persons and our lives, both our present and our future. And sin will bring about our eternal ruin in hell as well if something is not done to provide a remedy for it. The problem is that we cannot provide a remedy ourselves for our sin. No one can save themselves from the effect and from the consequences of their sins. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is only salvation in one name and in one person, and that person is the one that was sent and announced by the angel to the Virgin Mary. That person is God's Son, Jesus Christ. The angel said to Joseph, he shall save his people from their sins. There is no better news than that. When we see what sin has done to us in the present, when we see what it's going to do to us in the future, when we see the consequences we're going to suffer from it for all eternity, and then we hear the news, somebody has come to save you from all of that. There is no better news than that. In this name, Jesus, lies all of our hope for deliverance from sins. The name Jesus tells us what the person who bears that name will do. He will certainly save his people from their sins. And so this is the good news of the announcement of the birth of Christ. The good news is that there is a cure for the corruption in our bodies and in our souls. Christ will cause these old things to pass away and all things to become new. He gives us a new nature in the work of regeneration, and He gives us new bodies in the work of resurrection. And so there is a cure for the corruption of our bodies and souls. There is also a cure for the consequences and the penalties of sin. We are brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. We are brought from being under the wrath of God to being adopted into the family of God. We are delivered from hell and we are brought into heaven. We are brought from the condemnation of sin to the forgiveness of sin. As it says of Jesus in Acts 13, verses 38 to 39, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things. Jesus will save his people from their sin. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so to be saved by Jesus, one must believe in Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior, as their God and as their Deliverer. To be saved by Jesus, who came to save His people from their sins, the requirement is set forth, repent of your sins, turn from following them, and believe in Jesus, and start trusting and following Him for forgiveness and for guidance for the remainder of your life. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question, having seen this name that was given and the indication that it provides of what He was going to do, we want to ask ourselves, who exactly is this person named Jesus who is going to do this work of saving us from our sins? Who is this person? Well, that brings us to our second major point. Having seen the name He was given, in verse 31, notice secondly the paternity He possessed in verse 32, the paternity that He possessed. Now in verse 31 He says, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call His name Jesus. And that name indicates to us He's going to save us from our sins. But then the angel starts talking about His paternity. That is, who His progenitors are, who His parents are, if you will. Verse 32, He shall be great and shall be called, notice, the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto Him the throne of His father, David. Now the angel says of Jesus in verse 32 that He shall be great. The greatness that Jesus possesses is infinitely above and beyond that of any human, because Jesus alone is both God and man. Were He just man, some other human might be as great as He. But since He is both God and man, He is greater than any human that has ever lived. He shall be great. He possesses the nature of His heavenly Father, who is God, and that's why He's called the Son of God. But He also possesses the nature of His earthly father, David. I mean, that's what it says, right? In verse 32, God shall give unto him the throne of his father, David. And so, the heavenly Father is the Father of Jesus. And that's why he's called the Son of God. And David is called the Father of Jesus, and that's why he's called the Son of David. Notice then, first of all, that he is called the Son of the Highest. Verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Or it could be translated the Son of the Most High. Either translation is acceptable. Either term, the Highest or the Most High, is a designation of God Himself. It's a name of God. The Highest, the Most High, those are names of God. Notice verse 35 of our text. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. Now here it is. And the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing that shall be born to thee shall be called the Son of God. And so clearly in verse 35, we would say the Highest was a reference to God the Father. And so therefore, in verse 32, if he's the Son of the Highest, clearly he's the Son of God. Now this term, the Most High, referring to God, first occurs in Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. It says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest, now here it is, of the Most High God. And he blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. And so Melchizedek declares very clearly that the God of Abraham bears this title, the Most High God, or the Highest. This term is repeated frequently in the Old Testament, well over a dozen times, and always and without exception as a name for God Himself. It also occurs frequently in the New Testament, once again, always as a name for God. For example, in Luke 6:35, Jesus says, but love your enemies and do them good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be called the children of the Highest. For he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. In Acts 7 and verse 48, Stephen says, howbeit the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. And we could cite numerous examples everywhere and without exception. This terminology, the Highest or the Most High, is a designation of God Himself. And so the Jesus that was born of Mary did not have his beginning with Mary. He was eternally begotten by the Father from eternity past as a necessary act of the nature of the Father. And therefore he is fully God, sharing all of his essence, all of his being, and all of his attributes. But here, we have and we see that this eternal Son of God, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, came down to be placed in the womb of the Virgin Mary and to be born of her. Notice verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And the reason why he is called the Son of God is because God is his Father. You are never called the son of somebody unless in some sense that somebody is your progenitor. That somebody is your Father. Therefore, he was a holy person, that holy thing which shall be born of thee. He was a holy person without sin because he was begotten by God, who himself is without sin. And so he is called the Son of the Highest. That is, he is God from eternity past, the Son of the Father, eternally and necessarily begotten of the person of the Father. And then in time, he came down and was placed in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And thus, when he was born as the Son of God, because God was his Father. But notice, secondly, not only is he called the Son of the Highest, he's also called the Son of David. Notice verse 32b, "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Now, David is also declared to be Jesus' father. Now, of course, David at this point was long dead. David had lived about 1,000 years earlier. But both Mary and Joseph were direct genealogical descendants of King David. And although Joseph had nothing whatever to do with Jesus' conception, nevertheless, the legal right to the throne of David was transferred through him to Jesus because he was Jesus' stepfather. But then through Mary, the genealogical connection with David was achieved and established because Jesus was born out of Mary's actual seed, as Genesis 3:15 promised it would be, that God would set enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so, Mary's actual physical ovum was the source of Jesus' human nature, and it was the source of Jesus' human body. And since Mary was a direct physical descendant of David, and Jesus was born of Mary's seed, then Jesus himself could be said to have David as his progenitor. Well, what does all this mean? Well, it means that this dual paternity makes Jesus unique. God is his father, and David is his father, and that's what makes him the God-man. He has a divine nature derived from his heavenly father, which makes him fully God, so that he can be called the Son of God, and he can be called God the Son. And he has a human nature consisting of body and soul derived from his human mother who descended from King David so that he can be rightly called the Son of David or even the Son of Man. Now, several implications flow out of this. First of all, this dual nature fits him to be the mediator between God and man. It fits in to be the mediator between God and man. As man, Jesus can represent us to God because he fully understands all that we are and all that we experience because he is us and he has experienced it as well. So he can represent us to God. As God, he can represent the Father to us. He fully understands God and his nature, his beings and his works and his thoughts and his intentions and purposes and attitudes. And he can perfectly reflect those to us. So he can say to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so he was in all points touched with our infirmities, just like us. And he is in all ways identical with the Father in attribute and being so that he can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I and the Father are one. And so this dual nature fits him to be the mediator between God and man. He can fully relate to both parties and fully represent both parties because he fully possesses the nature of both parties. And so there is, as 1 Timothy 2:5 says, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. But the second implication of this dual nature is this dual nature not only fits him to be the mediator between God and man, this dual nature fits him to be our Savior from sin. It fits him to be our Savior from sin. Now, as man, Jesus can stand in our place. Jesus can bear the penalty for our sins, and Jesus can die as our substitute because Jesus is a genuine representation of humanity in all of its fullness. And as God, his death then becomes of infinite worth and value, sufficient to take away the sins of the world. You see, if he were just a man, one man could substitute for another man, but not one man for a multitude which no man can number. But you see, it was his deity combined with his humanity in one person that gave him the value and the worth and the substance that enabled him to be a representative of not just one man, but of all of God's elect. And so we have these two natures, the human and the divine, distinct from each other, never blended together, but inseparably joined together in one person. And that one person is not only suited to be the mediator between us and God, because he fully understands both, but it also suited him to be our Savior from sin, because he can stand in our place as our representative, and he has the worth and the value to be able to atone for the sins of a multitude of people. This is the Jesus that was born of Mary, one who is both fully God and fully man, whose two natures, the human and the divine, are inseparably joined together, yet kept fully distinct from one another in one person. This was the Jesus that was born. This is the Jesus that must be believed in if one is going to be saved from their sins. And that brings us then to our third and final point regarding the declaration of the angel about Mary's child. We have seen the name he was given, Jesus, because he's going to save us from our sins. We have seen the paternity he possessed. He's both God and man, having a divine father and a human father, in the sense that David was his father, though clearly he was born of a virgin. And that human fatherness was conveyed through Mary's seed. And because of that dual nature, he's suitable to be a mediator. He's suitable to be a savior. But the third thing the angel declares about Mary's child is not only the name he was given and the paternity he possessed, but notice thirdly, the position he shall occupy. The position he shall occupy. Now, the position he's going to occupy is declared in verse 33. Here's the position. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now we saw in verse 32 that Jesus shall be given the throne of his father David. Notice the last phrase in verse 32. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. You see, God had promised to David in the Davidic covenant, and he reinforced and expanded that promise many times as the old covenant unfolded and developed. God promised to David that David's house and David's throne and David's kingdom would be established forever, and that there would never be the lack of a descendant to sit upon the throne of Israel. And this promise, of course, found its final, its finished, and its ultimate fulfillment in David's son, Jesus Christ. When he, as the son of David, would be the last, the final, and the eternal ruler over the people of God. Now, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we are told clearly of the position that Jesus would occupy. It says, "For unto us a child is born." That speaks of his humanity. "Unto us the Son is given." That speaks of the incarnation of his deity. A child was born, but a son was also given. His humanity and his deity. Well, what was this person going to do, this human divine person? "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." The first thing that's said about him is he is going to rule. He is the government. It says his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Those are all titles of the Lord Jesus. Now notice, of the increase of his government, there's a second mention of it, "and peace there shall be no end." Now here he gets specific. "Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so Isaiah said very clearly that this Messiah, this God-man that's going to be born, is going to sit on the throne of David forever, and he will be the government, and the government will be his forever and ever and ever, and God is going to perform this. So, when the angel showed up and spoke to Mary, the angel said to Mary, "Jesus is the promised son of David," in Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. Now notice two aspects of this rule that are mentioned in verse 33 by the angel. The first thing the angel says in verse 33 is that he shall reign over the house of Jacob. Now the house of Jacob, the house of Israel, same thing. You remember Jacob and Israel are the same person. Jacob was his birth name, but later on God gave him the name Israel. And from that name, the nation of Israel derived her name, but sometimes they are called Jacob as well. So Jacob and Israel are really interchangeable terms. The point is, Jesus will rule all of the people of God, all of whom are Israelites, by virtue of their relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, when it says here, "He shall reign over the house of Jacob," or Israel, forever, is Jesus reigning over you? Will Jesus reign over you forever? Well, if he will, then you must be part of the house of Jacob, because that's what it says he's going to reign over. Now, there are many more passages that declare that when we become Christians, we become spiritual Jews. Why? Because we are born again of Jesus, who is our spiritual father. When we are born again, we are born of Jesus Christ. And in that sense, he is the everlasting Father. Our everlasting Father, not the everlasting Father. Remember, we just read in Isaiah, right? "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God." The everlasting Father? Are the Father and Jesus really the same? Are the modalists right? No, they are not. And the reason why they are not is because Jesus is called the everlasting Father in a completely different fashion than the Father is the eternal everlasting Father. And the difference is this. Jesus is the everlasting Father in the sense that He is the one who begets a multitude of children by His death on the cross and through the Spirit's regenerating work in those and on those for whom He died. And this is why we read passages like Isaiah 53 and verse 10 when it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin," here it is, "He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand." Did you know that Jesus had a seed? Now, Jesus was never married, right? And He never had any natural children, right? So who is this seed that Jesus has? Well, the answer is it's all those that He brought to birth through His travail on the cross. Because it goes on to say in Isaiah 53 that as He travailed on the cross, and that's the word for birth pangs, what was He doing writhing on the cross? The same thing a woman is doing when she's writhing on a delivery table. She's bringing forth a child. And what was Jesus doing on the cross? He was bringing forth children, His seed. And in that sense, He's their Father. And that's why Isaiah can call Him the everlasting Father and it not be a support for the fact that He and the Father are the same person. So clearly, all that are born of Jesus then become what Jesus was, which was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew, wasn't He? And when He had children, they bear His paternity. Now, He had them spiritually via the new birth. And that's why all that are born again are spiritual Jews. They are in the new Israel. The church is the new Israel. And so we are all in the kingdom over which Jesus rules. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. We're in the house of Jacob. And so He's king over His people. Now, the second thing that the angel says about His rule is not only that He will rule over the house of Jacob or Israel, but that this rule and kingdom will have no end. Notice verse 33. "He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever," and in case we didn't get it, He then goes on to say, "and of His kingdom there shall be no end." Now, He could have put a period after forever, but He wanted to emphasize the fact this kingdom is never going to stop, so He said it twice. Never will there arise a king after Jesus. He is eternal, His rule is eternal, and His kingdom is eternal. And no one can overthrow Him, and no one can defeat Him, and no one can replace Him. And in the final day, we will see that His kingdom goes on forever because He is the final King. And His kingdom will endure throughout all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And so, like the hymn writer says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. And so His kingdom and His rule will have no end. Well, this then is the Christ of Christmas, the one who came and the one in whom we must believe. What do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about Him? Who is this Jesus that you claim to believe in? Those who believe in Jesus believe in Him as the Savior from sin and all of its consequences. Because His name is Jesus. Those who believe in Jesus as fully God and fully man, united in one person. because he is not only the Son of God, he is the Son of David. Those who believe in Jesus, believe in Jesus as the King who rules over them, whose rule and kingdom they gladly embrace and they willingly submit to. They, like Mary, declare, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word, because the government is on your shoulder and I am a citizen of your kingdom." And so this is the message of the angel regarding the name, regarding the paternity, and regarding the position that the child given to Mary would have. This is the Christ of Christmas. May this Christ, described by the angel, be the Christ that we believe in, the Christ that we rely upon, the Christ that we submit to as we rejoice in His birth at this time of year. And as you meditate on Him, think of Him with reference to His name, with reference to His paternity, and with reference to His position. And may your meditation on those things make Him more personal, real, and rich to you. And may you love Him more and serve Him better because of who He is to us. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank You so much for our lovely Lord Jesus. Thank You for the wonderful person that He is and the wonderful work that He came to do. Father, thank You that Jesus saves us from our sins. Lord, we are sinners. We are fallen, we are depraved, we have done awful things. We say with Job, "Behold, I am vile." And yet we know that Jesus came to save us from our vileness and our sins. Thank You that we can look away from who we are and what we've done and look to Him in faith and trust, knowing that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we do call upon Jesus to save us. And Father, thank You that He is the God-man, the perfect mediator, the one who alone can bring us to God. There is no other that can mediate us to You. He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life, and no man can come to the Father but through Him. But praise God, every man can come to the Father through Him if they will. And so we come to You through Jesus. We think not to come any other way. And thank You that the Lord is ruling and reigning in this world, in our lives. We would do His will. We would say, "Not my will, but thine be done." We would follow Jesus as our King, as our Lord, as the one who alone is fit to direct our lives. We're not our own. We have been bought with a price, and therefore we want to serve Jesus with our bodies and with our souls because they're His. He bought them. Thank You for bringing us into Your kingdom, Lord Jesus. Thank You that that kingdom will be fully manifested at Your second coming. Until then, help us labor and strive to build it under Your blessing, with Your help and guidance. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.